When you hear the word pastor, what kind of image comes to mind? Perhaps you think of someone who visits the sick and comforts those who are in need. Maybe you think of someone who preaches God's word. Or perhaps when you hear pastor nowadays, you think of a CEO, you know, sort of a business executive sitting over a spiritual corporation. Then there are pastors who are motivational speakers. Maybe you think of pastors as community leaders or political figures. Maybe you are a part of that tribe who thinks of pastors as people who only work on Sundays. If you've never been trained as a pastor, or you've never really had a pastor, how would you know if your picture of what a pastor is and does is accurate? I think most people take for granted that they know what a pastor is and what a pastor does. They say, well, you know, he's a pastor. You know, he but he does what pastors do. So one of the critical things that a pastor and a congregation needs to understand is precisely what a pastor is called to be and what a pastor is called to do. And one of the privileges of pastoral ministry is, and particularly on days like this, when you're celebrating God's gift of a pastor, one of the privileges of pastoral ministry is we get to open the Bible and we get to explain our job description to the people. And these are tremendously clarifying times, because when we go to the Bible for instruction, we find that this calling to serve as a pastor is a high and a holy calling. The man who thinks he only wants to work on Sunday need not apply. The CEO is in the wrong business. The community and political leaders engage in very important work, but this is work that has eternal consequences. It's a high and holy calling. And to see that this morning, we want to look at Ezekiel chapter 33 and chapter 34. It's on page 766. In my Bible, at least. Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34. These two chapters are pivotal chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Essentially, chapters 1 to 3 are Ezekiel's calling as a prophet, and God instructs Ezekiel to go to Israel, who has been disobedient and rebellious, and to preach to them anyway. And then from about chapters 4 all the way up to chapter 32 is one judgment after another, one prophecy of judgment against Israel and pagan nations after another. And from chapter 34 on to the end of the book, chapter 48, the prophecies change. They're no longer prophecies of judgment, but they're mostly prophecies of God's restoration, of his blessing of the people and of the land. And right in the middle of that transition occur chapters 33 and 34, where the focus zooms in on Ezekiel and zooms in on a pattern for pastoral ministry. It zooms in and it reveals to us three things. Number one, the pastor is both a watchman and a shepherd. He's a watchman and a shepherd. That's his job. Number two, the people, the congregation, play important parts too. It's not all up to the pastor, but the congregation, the people that he shepherds and watches, they have a critical role to play too. And number three, all of this is God's work. Both the pastor and the people must look to and rely upon God. Look with me at Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read the first 11 verses there, and then we'll jump over to chapter 34, and I'll read the first 10 verses there. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of their men and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is God's word. First thing we want to see in these verses is that the pastor is both a watchman and a shepherd. You see that imagery used at the beginning of each of these chapters. First, let's look at Ezekiel 33 and the watchman. We see that in verses 1 and 9. Now, a watchman has two duties, to watch and to warn. As someone who keeps watch, a watchman basically stands guard. They're the lookout. Maybe you've seen old movies of medieval Europe or something like that, where you see a watchman standing in the tower, looking out over the horizon, scanning the field to see if there are any enemies encroaching. That's his basic job. He's to stand and he's to keep watch. He's to take a post and to be a sentry for the people so that the people could live in safety. If a man is going to keep watch, there are several things he needs. First, he needs to be able to see. It won't do you any good to have a blind watchman. And second, he needs to be able to endure. The worst thing a watchman can do is fall asleep on his post. He needs to be able to fight off fatigue and to shake off drowsiness so that he remains alert and faithfully watches. And thirdly, a watchman must be courageous and sacrificial. Why? Well, when the enemy comes, who do you think is the first person they want to take out? It's the watchman. So he needs to take that post and stand that guard, being willing to take a bullet or an arrow for the people, being willing to sacrifice himself and give himself in order that the people may live in safety. That's his first duty, to stand on the tower and watch. But now he's on the tower for a particular reason. And that is, as we saw in verses 1 to 9 there, to sound the trumpet, to blow the shofar when danger comes. The very purpose that he's up there for is to not only spot the danger, but to alert the people to the danger. So verse 3, when the watchman sees the sword or the danger coming, he's to blow the trumpet. He's to blow the shofar. And we see in verses 4 to 6 that this business of watching and warning is life or death business. When the watchman blows the alarm and the people listen and respond, their lives are saved. But if there is no warning given, or if the people do not respond to the alarm, then people die. People are vulnerable without a watchman. And they are vulnerable when the watchman is unfaithful. Brother Bentley, pastoral ministry is deadly serious business. Warning the people of the danger that's coming, the sword of God's judgment, requires spiritual watchmen who are blood earnest. It requires men who know the enemy when they see him and who alert the people to the danger. In the Christian life, there are three enemies that we face, three predators that you must watch for, that all of us as elders must watch for and sound the alarm so that the people are not overtaken. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Warn the people about the world. The world seduces. It calls the people to a lifestyle directly opposite the life that God calls them to. The world promises things that it can never deliver and it never intends to. It deceives and it destroys. We need to be warned as sheep about the dangers of the world. And a watchman must tell the people that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Warn the people about the world. Warn the people about their flesh. The flesh, the sinful nature, works together with the world in a conspiracy to blind men. People must be warned against their desires because not all our desires are godly. People need to know not to trust their hearts, but to trust the word of God and a God who does not lie. The people need to be reminded that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins when we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. But now in Christ, we live by new and holy desires. We live according to a new heart, and yet we must be alerted to that old sinful nature who sometimes raises up. Warn the people about their flesh. Warn the people about the world. And warn the people about the devil. The devil is a real foe. Many people don't believe it. But our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christ has already destroyed the work of the devil on Calvary's cross, but this enemy continues to wage war and to lay traps and to seek to harm and to inflict. God's people need to be warned and protected against the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is what you're to watch for. You take that tower, you take that stand, you take your wall, you watch, and you warn. But the shepherd is not only, or the pastor is not only a watchman. A true pastor is also a shepherd. We see this in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 4. The Old Testament is filled with shepherd imagery as a way of describing the role of leaders with their people. One kind of calls to mind the picture of an ancient shepherd in his robes with his staff out in the fields, watching over the flock by day and by night, watching the sheep graze and fighting off the wolves. But verses 1 to 4 begin with a different kind of shepherd, a different kind of picture. It's a judgment scene where God judges unfaithful shepherds of Israel for not taking care of the sheep. See there at the end of verse 2, they only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? Of course they should. But these men are out for personal gain. Verses 3 and 4 spell out for us just how they have failed. You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. You see, these shepherds were not feeding the sheep. They were feeding upon the sheep. I love the way Paul Thompson put it to me one day at lunch. We were sitting talking about pastoral ministry. And he asked me a question. He says, "Now, you know how to tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing, don't you?" I said, "No, how?" He says, "By what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep." Here, what we see are so-called shepherds who are really wolves devouring the flock. They did none of the caretaking tasks of a true shepherd. A true shepherd is one who binds and one who heals and one who strengthens. He's one who seeks and brings back. He's one who leads the sheep gently. And all of these things are really metaphors for the people's spiritual needs. What the pastor shepherd does is soul care. He's a physician of the soul. It is an intimate work, up close, personal. The watchman stands on a tower and warns, but the shepherd comes into the midst of the sheep and inspects and serves. Can I point out the obvious reality in this list of tasks for a shepherd? Pastoral ministry, shepherding, eldering is difficult work when done faithfully. You will not find worldly comfort in pastoral ministry if you intend to do pastoral ministry well. In the ministry, you'll find difficulty, great difficulty, for sheep are not easy to herd, but you will be doing the most rewarding work available. There are all kinds of sheep with all kinds of needs. The shepherd's task, notice here, is to both diagnose and to treat each case accordingly. So, for example, you don't strengthen the strays. They only run faster. You strengthen the weak. Or you don't try to bind up the lost. You go searching for them to bring them back. Each spiritual condition of the sheep requires the shepherd to apply the appropriate remedy. This means at least two things, Brother B and my fellow elders. First, you got to know the sheep. Second, you got to know how to treat the illnesses. The shepherd must be an observer of the flock, in their midst, and also a spiritual physician, treating, binding, healing, seeking. He must know the ways of God's people, and he must know the wiles of Satan, the adversary. It will not do for the shepherd to know the people and not know how to care for them. That makes him a buddy, not a shepherd. And it will not do for the shepherd to know how to treat spiritual problems and not know the people. That makes him a cold, distant clinician and not a pastor. The shepherd must know the sheep and how to treat their various conditions. And Brother Bitling, you're called here as an assistant pastor of visitation and outreach. These things have particular application to us all, but to you in that role as well. Your main function is to inhabit the pasture, to dwell among the people, to watch them as they graze and to supply good feeding land. Make it your goal to smell like the sheep, to be among them, to be with them, to know them, to care for them. You should come home after a day's work with lint wool on your clothing, because you've been carrying the lambs. You've been carrying the sheep. Be with them. Be among them. I would encourage us all as elders to set a goal, for example, of having at least one meaningful spiritual conversation for every member of this church, or with every member of this church, in the next 12 to 18 months. We may know you, that we may know your need, that we may shepherd you. Sunday mornings is the one time where the whole flock is together, by and large. It's the one time where, as shepherds, we are able to see you all and to sort of know who's here, to know who's strayed, and to know who needs healing, know who's weak. That's why I take a post at the door, not because I like kissing babies and shaking hands necessarily. I don't know if you look at me looking at you. I want to know who's raggedy. I want to know who seems strong. I want to take note of who I haven't seen in several months. We do this as elders in our elders' meetings. We open up the membership directory, and as we did at our last meeting, we went through the entire directory. Every name, every person, where are they, how are they, what do we know about them? Sometimes we only take a couple of pages, but our main task is to be sort of with you, to know you, to care for you, to inspect you, and by God's grace, deliver what you need to flourish as sheep. Brother Bentley, you're both watchman and pastor. Fellow elders, we are both watchmen and pastors. We both warn and care. That's our role. It's an amazing privilege and a holy trust. But we're not in this alone. The people play important parts too. In these couple of chapters, I want to just run through the fields, if you will, and pick a few daisies and just sort of have us sniff them as a congregation. Have us sort of see what are some implications in this passage for the people, for the flock, for the church. I want to note five things. Number one, the congregation chooses the watchman. You see that at the end of chapter 33, verse 2. The people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman. This is the congregation's most important responsibility, to choose men who sit on that wall, to choose shepherds who tend the sheep. We don't make a more important decision than when we call a man to shepherd, than when we call a man to watch. And that decision has direct bearing on our own spiritual well-being. So if we take this lightly and we don't do this well, we won't be surprised and we'll have no one to blame if we look up and we have ourselves abandoned or abused by men who are not faithful. We're persuaded of much better things about the pastors and the elders who have been serving here these years. But notice the importance of this responsibility for the congregation is to you to call the man, to recognize him. Do so prayerfully. Do so biblically. Don't look for the popular. Look for the qualified, the godly. Don't look for those who are successful in the world. Look for those who are strong spiritually. That's why we read 1 Timothy 3 earlier. And we might be reminded of those qualifications that God himself has set down in his word for us to look for in those men who shepherd us. This is the most important responsibility. Secondly, the congregation not only chooses the man, the congregation listens to the watchman. See that in chapter 33, verses 3 to 5. The effectiveness of the watchman's ministry depends on the people's willingness to listen to him when he blows the trumpet. When he blows the shofar of God's word and gives out instruction from God's word, we are to be people not who stop up our ears or who nod approvingly but do not listen. We are to be people who humble ourselves under the word of God, who accept the word of God for what it is, and obey and respond. Notice at the end of verse 5 there, the beginning of verse 5, if we don't listen, we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. Please recognize, if you listen to a watchman, you'll sometimes be frightened because he's sounding the alarm. You'll sometimes be startled and you'll sometimes be stung because his job is to tell you the truth about what's really in the world. And if I know Bentley like I think I know Bentley, he's going to be faithful to God's word. And sooner or later, God's word will find each of us out. He's being a faithful watchman. And we need to be faithful listeners. Don't be like that man I heard of or learned about in South Africa in my recent visit there. I was having dinner with a pastor who had recently been forced out of his church, or rather a large church. The church split. The church split and all of that went on because there was one man in the congregation principally who decided that he didn't want this particular pastor. And the reason he didn't want this particular pastor, he said, was because he got tired of coming to church on Sunday mornings and having to think about his sin. He didn't want a watchman. He wanted the soothsayer. We want watchmen. Because we realize the dangers spiritually are real. And we realize we need to be watched. We need the help of God's men so that we flourish in the green pastures of God's fold. Number three. A congregation chooses to man. A congregation listens to the watchman. Number three, you've already hinted at this. Each person in the congregation must watch his or her own soul. We see that in verses 4 and 6. Notice that when God gives this word to Ezekiel, he gives him different scenarios. One scenario where the watchman blows and the people listen and everybody's safe. Another scenario where the watchman blows and the people refuse to listen and some die. And a third scenario where the watchman doesn't blow at all. He's unfaithful and some people perish. But notice, it doesn't matter in verses 4 and 6 whether the watchman blew the trumpet or not. Each of us bears our own guilt. Each of us bears our own sin. It means each of us need to be careful with our own souls. I used to say of a little church that we attended sometimes when I was growing up in North Carolina, a little traditional church, I used to say that church didn't preach the gospel or didn't preach it clearly. I think that's part of the truth. I've learned in the years to say, actually, yeah, I don't think the gospel was clear, but you know what? I didn't have ears to hear it either. I'm sure in those days before I was a Christian that the gospel was preached on some Sundays that I was there. I'm sure there were warnings that went out. I'm sure that there was truth being broadcast for me to hear, but I did not have ears to hear. There was spiritual wax clogging my hearing. And I'm reminded, just looking at these verses, that my guilt was mine and I could not shift the blame onto someone else. It's a curious habit that some people have. Whenever things go wrong, they're always looking for someone else to blame. The pastor didn't tell me. The people didn't warn me. The first question to ask is, do I have ears to hear? Am I caring for my own soul? Am I careful with that most precious thing that God has given me? Oh, my friend, before a holy God, each of us is responsible for hearing the warning and fleeing from our sin. We must listen to the watchman in order to protect our lives. There will be no excuse before God. No excuse. Each of us then must learn to appreciate the watchman and encourage him by listening to the trumpet. And even though, congregation, we have a responsibility individually, notice number four, we also have a responsibility for the entire flock. We see that over in chapter 34 as we consider the shepherd imagery. Look at chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. There we learn that the flock were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. God says, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. This is a most pitiful situation. Tragic, really. You remember that the thing we're told most about Jesus in the New Testament in terms of his emotional state is that he had compassion on the people. And you know that most often what triggered that compassion is that he looked at his people and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, notice here that it's our responsibility as a congregation to so watch for the flock and to so watch after the shepherds that we don't wind up being scattered and preyed upon. It's a corporate responsibility because it affects us corporately. Church, we want to always look for 1 Timothy 3 kind of men so that we don't become Ezekiel 34 kinds of flocks. We want faithful men who really do warn us and who really do tend to us, who really do care and do not abandon or forsake their duties. And notice something, church. Realize something that church history tells us, the history generally and history of individual churches, that oftentimes the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of a man or a group of shepherds in a local church, their own pattern will live well after their ministries. So as we look forward to caring for and calling gifted men, qualified men into the flock, that we are to be reminded that we're also caring for the congregations and the generations that come. Realize that the men we call to be pastors will be men who impress upon us their own character as they are faithful or unfaithful to God's word. And so we care for the whole flock by recognizing the effects of pastors on the flock. A fifth and final thing for the congregation. Look down in verses 17 to 22 in chapter 34. Strong sheep in the flock are to care for weaker sheep in the flock. And notice now that God not only judges those unfaithful pastors, but when we come to verse 17 in chapter 34, he begins to address the flock. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? It's a picture there of sort of sheep who are strong, who take advantage of the disarray that's been created by the unfaithful shepherds. You see, they bully, they drink the best water, they feed upon the best ground, and then they muddy the water and trample the ground so that the weaker sheep are left all the weaker. Verse 20, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away. I will save my flock. And they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. You see there, the weak sheep are to be cared for by the strong sheep. That's a congregational responsibility we have, even if the shepherds aren't what God has called them to be. And perhaps you think of yourself as a strong or a mature Christian. I'm sure you may be. But do you define spiritual maturity as in part including caring for weaker sheep? That seems to be the point here. And that point is made directly in Romans chapter 15, where Paul says, we who are strong ought to care for the failings of the weak. Here's a picture of a flock that's gone astray, where even the strong have usurped the unfaithfulness of the pastor. I trust there's no one like that here. But if there is, pay particular attention to verses 17 and 22. Know that unfaithful sheep are judged just as well as unfaithful shepherds. The strong sheep will give an account too. These are our responsibilities as a church. We call the watchman and we listen to him. We take care of ourselves and we take care of one another. And all of this, our final point, all of this depends upon God. Both pastor and people must look to God. God tells us, too, of what his responsibilities are to his people, to his church, and to his shepherds. We notice here a couple of things. First, God is the one who ultimately calls the watchman and the pastor to the task. Look at chapter 33, verse 7. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. A man must have a personal sense of calling. He must be burdened internally to shepherd God's people and in love to watch over them. But that calling must be affirmed by the congregation. The church itself must call that man and establish that man in that ministry. But neither the church nor the individual would be wise to act without the divine sanction of heaven. God calls a man. God makes a man a watchman. God sits him on that tower. God sits him in the midst of the flock. God doesn't call the qualified, qualifies the called. It is God who is at work. Today we set Brother Bentley aside to this task, but we don't act alone. God acts too. And Brother Bentley, we trust that God has called you to this work. Now you work as unto the Lord. Know who is your boss. Know to whom you will give an account. Know where your reward comes from. Work for the chief shepherd. God has called you to this. And notice, secondly, it is God who not only calls a man, but it is God who calls the man to give an account. We already seen in chapter 33, verses 4 to 6, where God tells the watchman that if he doesn't warn the people, that God will charge the people's blood to his hands. That's sobering. Brother B, keep your hands clean. Keep your hands free of the people's blood. Never cease to declare the whole counsel of God. You will give an account to the one who has ultimately called you. And in chapter 34, verse 10, look over there what God says ultimately to these unfaithful shepherds. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Notice how God stresses that this abused flock is his flock. Congregations belong to God, not to shepherds. And men who forget that will one day give an account to the God who has called them into that task. And today, Brother Bentley, my fellow elders, we trust that the Holy Spirit has made us watchmen over the flock here in this place. We will one day be called to give an account for how we have watched over them and shepherded them. Our duty, your call is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Warn the people of their enemies and shepherd them with love. Be like the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his, near the end of his life and his ministry, in that touching scene in Acts chapter 20, when he's on the way to his trial and on the way to his death. He meets with the elders in the church at Ephesus, and they are weeping on his neck because they know that they will never see him again. This last instruction, you remember what the apostle said there, beginning around verse 26. He says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It seems Paul read Ezekiel 33. For I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And then he instructs them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that great writer in Hebrews 13, 17, describes pastors as men who must give an account for the souls in their care. Brothers, let's watch the sheep. Let's tend the sheep. Let's lead the sheep. Let's love the sheep. Knowing that we are men who must give an account. That we are men who are watching over people who have been bought with the blood of the Son of God. And let's watch him knowing that there is a great reward for faithfulness. God calls the watchman. God keeps the watchman accountable. God gives the watchman his message. The watchman doesn't come with his own word. Notice at the end of verse 7 in chapter 33. The Son of Man is to hear the word God speaks and give the people the warning from God. The sword that's coming on the people is the word of God's judgment. The message the watchman delivers is the message of God. And Brother B, it has four parts. Four parts you know well. First, the message from God warns of death because of sin. See there in verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin. In Genesis 3, God said to Adam that when he ate of the forbidden tree, he would surely die. Romans 6, 23 pronounces that the wages of sin is death. Sin kills. We must get this part of the message right. Sin is not an optional extra. The discussion of sin, the proclamation of sin, the warning against sin isn't something we just leave off because it hurts people's self-esteem. We lose sin, we cease to warn the people of judgment. If the people don't understand that God is bringing his judgment against wickedness, they cease to see their need for a Savior. How many people never looked at Jesus because they never looked seriously at their sin? The watchman blows the trumpet warning of sin and death. The second part of the message. The message from God tells us of God's love for life and grace. He warns us of his coming judgment. That's kindness. That's grace. But he tells us also of his love for life. Look there at the first part of verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and that they live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God reveals himself as the one who loves life. He loves to give life. He takes no pleasure, the text says, in the death of the wicked. God is not this sort of masochistic, evil something that's delighting at thunderbolts and lightning bolts and crushing the wicked. That's not the God we proclaim. He is holy, and so he does judge, but he is the God who is the author of life and loves to give life. And what he loves is not the death of the wicked. What he loves is when the wicked turn and live. This is the God we preach. This is the God the watchman watches for. Make sure that's in your message. Not only is there death from sin, but there's a God who loves life and loves repentance. And thirdly, the message of God then calls the wicked to repent. You see there in verse 11, the second half, three times in the verse, God calls the sinner to turn. Turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. And he asked the question, why will you die, O house of Israel? You see God pleading through the prophet. You see God screaming through the watchman. Turn and live. Brother Bentley, when you preach, when you take this sacred desk and you preach against sin and you preach of this gracious and loving God, you preach repentance. You call the people to turn and to live. You preach like a dying man to dying men. You preach like the one that you really are being made today, a man who stands between life and death. You preach repentance like a man who lives outside the door of hell, pleading with the long line of sinners to turn and live. Preach this message of repentance and life. And this message requires of you, fourthly, to tell the sinner to look to God and not himself. Verses 12 to 16. There are two ways in those four or five verses that the sinner looks to himself. We're told in verse 13 of the righteous man who trusts his own righteousness, but in the day of sin is lost. In fact, our righteousness, as Isaiah 64:6 tells us, is filthy rags before God. Trusting our righteousness when we're not perfect leads to death. So you tell the righteous to look to God to save them, not their righteousness. And there's another way that sinners don't look to God. Sinners look to themselves by clinging to their sins. How many times we've had the conversation with those who say, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died. I know I need to follow him, but I'm just not ready yet. What in the world does readiness have to do with salvation? You're not ready yet? You're ready to meet God in the day of judgment? You're so comfortable with your sin that you would dare say, I'm not ready to turn to God in humility and live? What foolishness! On the day of judgment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for the righteous man who trusts his righteousness and the sinner so proud in their sin that they won't even turn to God. Bentley, you call those people to turn, to believe, to trust in God. And you give them the promise that's in verse 16. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. That's the promise of God to all those who repent of their sins and trust in him. This is the gospel in Ezekiel. If you're here and you've never turned from your sins and turned to God in the way that we've been discussing, this message of warning and of life is for you. In Christ, God has made every sufficient and necessary sacrifice for our sins. So that now, through Christ, He calls all men everywhere, the righteous and the wicked, to forsake themselves and to turn to Christ and believe. And the promise of God in Jesus, His Son, is that all those who turn to Him live. They live eternally. They live abundantly. They live in His glory. My friend, if you've not repented, what are you waiting on? Turn to God. Believe on Christ, who was crucified for our sins, who bore the guilt of our sins, was punished in our place, and raised from the grave, that we, joined together with Him, would live eternally. God gives you this message, Bentley. God keeps you accountable to it. God places you on the wall. But it's God who delivers the people Himself. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16. You would expect in this chapter that God would have some more harsh words of judgment for the shepherds. But His focus is really on the sheep. And this is how He describes Himself. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. And in verse 16, He reverses all that the unfaithful shepherds failed to do. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. In verse 23, God promises not only to be the shepherd of the people, but He promises to give them a human shepherd, David, who will tend them. Verse 24, from among them, the Lord has spoken. And this shepherd, David, is not King David of old, who's long since died and rusted in his grave. It's the one who's promised to reign on David's throne for all of eternity, the Messiah who would come. This Messiah would watch after God's people as a shepherd among them. And in verses 25 to 30, God goes on to promise that He will make a covenant of peace with them. And in this covenant, His people would enjoy the lushness of His land and His blessings. There'll be no more predators, no more animals devouring them, no more nations making war against them. There will only be peace. In all of this, God's people will know, verse 27, verse 30, that He is the Lord, which is the essence of being His people, knowing Him as Lord. And all of the true shepherding of God's people depends upon the constant care and watchfulness of God Himself. Brother Bentley, as we draw to a close, I want to encourage you with four things to keep in mind. Four things from this text that many congregations regularly miss, but for the pastor to be faithful, he must regularly see. Number one, do not mistake remorse for repentance. Do not mistake remorse for repentance. We see that in chapter 33, verses 10 to 20. In verse 10, you see there how the people say, our sins weigh us down. We die because of them. They sit there in despair asking, how then can we live? Brother B, you're called to answer that question for the people, how it is they may live. But look at verse 17. Israel is remorseful in verse 10, but in verse 17, notice, they are accusing God of being unrighteous because He saves the sinner by grace. They accuse God of being unfair. They actually look at the offer of life and they bring charges against God. Bentley, the only genuine and accurate measure of the people's repentance is holiness of life. Verse 15 illustrates repentance for us. Look there in Ezekiel 33, verse 15. He describes those who are repentant. He gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil. He will surely live. He will not die. Repentance brings forth fruit. Many people confuse remorse for repentance. They settle for being sad about their sin rather than being through with their sin. Keep this clear. Genuine repentance produces the fruit of a changed life. Learn to see that and insist on that in the people. Number two, do not mistake size for strength. Do not mistake size for strength. Verses 21 to 29 of chapter 33. In verses 21 and 22, Ezekiel gets word that Jerusalem, just as he has been prophesying for years, has finally fallen. And when God brings judgment on Jerusalem, he basically vindicates his prophet. Ezekiel is a true prophet. But do the people repent and believe? No. Notice in verse 24 how the people base all of their hopes on their numbers, on their size. They look at Abraham and say Abraham was alone when he entered the land. They forget something, that one man with God is a majority. Abraham entered the land with a covenant with God. He was never alone. And they think that because of their size, they will surely possess the land. They will surely come into God's blessing because they are a big people. Notice they're blind even to their own situation. Verses 21 and 22, they've just been told about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is just a remnant of survivors. And in verses 27 to 29, God promises to utterly judge them as well. Remember this, brother. Remember little Gideon and his little army. Remember little David and his little slingshot. Remember, strength comes from faithfulness, not from size. If you stand with God alone, you stand in the majority. We may have big meetings. We may pack out sporting arenas. And we may be nothing more than a convention of pagans. Look at verses 25 and 26. The crowds are gathering. The crowds are flocking together. We are big. But look at how the Lord sees the people. They eat meat with the blood, still in it. They look to idols. They shed blood. They rely on the sword and do detestable things. They defile their neighbor's wives. How can such people gather God's blessings? Do not mistake size for strength. Strength comes from faithfulness. Number three, do not mistake applause for effect or popularity for persuasiveness. Look there at verses 30 to 33 of chapter 33. Listen to this. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Ezekiel, it seems, was at the height of his popularity. The people thought of him as a rock star. Come hear Ezekiel preach a word, but all the while they were just sort of caught up in the fantastic. They were caught up in the sensation. He was popular, but he was not persuasive. They applauded him, but he did not affect their behavior. Do not confuse the popularity of the preacher with real success in the ministry. Just as size is no indication of strength, popularity is no indication of the persuasiveness of God's word in the life of his people. In the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, telling them what they want to hear. You, brother, proclaim the word of God. Leave the results to God himself. Lastly, do not mistake yourself for Jesus. Bentley, First Baptist Church, my fellow elders, let us remember this. Only Jesus does this work perfectly. Brother, you will be tempted to rely on your own strength in pastoral ministry. It's a subtle and a continuing temptation. And the congregation will be tempted to look to the pastors as the provider of all their needs. Now, both of these temptations come from a good source. They come from the right desire to shepherd well and the right desire to be cared for well. But turned up too high, it becomes another kind of idolatry. For we are not Jesus, and Jesus is the shepherd who tends the sheep best. So when we read in chapter 34, verses 11 to 16, where God is saying that he will be the shepherd of his people, we're reminded of John chapter 10, where the Lord himself speaks, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Let us always be clear that there is only one head of the church, only one chief shepherd. It is not the senior pastor. It is not the elders as a whole. It is the Lord Jesus himself. He tends, he watches perfectly. When we fail, he will not. When we are faithless, he is faithful still. Ultimately, brother, the human pastor's job is to deliver the people to the good shepherd. Ultimately, the flock looks to the Savior shepherd as the one who takes care of all their needs. Ultimately, when we think of what a pastor is to be and do, he is to be an imitator of Jesus and to lead the people to him. Brother Bentley, my fellow elders, members of FBC, this is the call. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we look to God for in faith.